Last week, we saw in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, and we read through 2, verse 8, how Nehemiah and some of the other Jews in the Persian king's winter capital of Susa used prayer and fasting to recognize what God was doing and ascertain what God would have them to do. And it's very interesting to me how literally, as I was preaching that sermon last Sunday, God was doing those very same things amongst us, and it was very clear to us. Angela shared last Sunday morning, before I even began to share the message from Nehemiah, a very serious request that was going on in the life of their family. And we prayed, right? We prayed as a church. And all of that, I want to, before I get ahead of myself here, my point in this is what we read in the scriptures, we have to connect to what's going on in real life. This is more than just some historical document of things that happened in an ancient culture of a religion of the past. This is the foundation of what we do. It happens today. God has given us these things, not just so we know what used to happen, but so that we understand how He works still today. And though this account of Ezra happened, 2,400 years ago or so, God still works just like this. And we saw that this week. The last slide I had last week was connecting the dots. We got some bad news last week, we thought was bad news. As Angela shared what was going on, and we found out some of the things were going on in that family. It was bad news. And it gave us heavy hearts. We saw the same thing is happening in Nehemiah, if you recall. It gave us heavy hearts. And so we connected that to prayer. We prayed that morning. And then again on Tuesday night, we came together for prayer. But that was following a time in which many of you had already spent praying and fasting before we came together that evening. So we prayed in response to that heavy heart. And we connected it to what's going on presently around us. And that's exactly what Nehemiah was doing. And as we did, we saw the hand of God at work. And we got moving. We get moving. This is the process. So what we read in the scriptures applies to what we do today. It's not just theoretical mumbo jumbo. It is real. My faith impacts the way I live my life, and I know it does yours. And we've seen that this week. And in some ways, surprisingly, we saw God answer those prayers almost immediately. I say surprisingly because some of those things I really expected to be taking months to work out, just by the nature of what they were. And yet, immediately, almost, God answered those prayers. Now that said, God is, I think, still at work in those situations. We're not done praying for those yet. But God works through prayer. God is powerful. Some of these things we read in Nehemiah seem unbelievable. Some of the things we see going on around us, especially this last week, are just unbelievable. They blow our minds. As we see what God is doing, and He reveals to us what He's doing. And I think the same was true in Nehemiah. So we pick up in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9. As you recall, this is Nehemiah who's writing this. He says, "Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters." Now, of course, Nehemiah was in Susa, which, as we saw last week, was 250-some miles east of Babylon, which put it further away from Jerusalem. And he's been commanded by the king to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. And so now he's getting into the territory. He comes to the region of Judea, where Jerusalem is. Or Judah, where Jerusalem is. And he comes into this territory where these other governors are. And he has this entourage. And he brings these king's letters that would be the evidence that he has authority to be there. And he goes on to say, now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. So he not only has letters from the king, he's got men from the king. Army officers and horsemen are with him as he goes before the king, confirming Nehemiah's authority, identity, and mission as being from King Artaxerxes. And in verse 10, but when Sanballat the Horonite, that would be the governor of Samaria, and Tobiah the Ammonite servant, who would have been working for the Persian government, heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Now this should tell us that there had already been opposition to the work of the Lord that he was doing among his people. The enemy had enjoyed seeing God's people grovel in the rubble of the walls of Jerusalem. They were liking that. And they're a little bit upset when someone comes in and says, hey, I'm going to do something about this. And by the way, here's my authority from the king, your king. And here's his army guys with me. So Nehemiah rides into town with this entourage of the king's men and papers. And these guys find out what's going on. They're displeased. How the ESV translates, the King James says, grieved. The word, the Hebrew word that's used here, literally means to shake or to quiver. These guys were shaking with anger because someone has come in here and they're going to do something about this mess in Jerusalem that we like. We like seeing God's people be where they are. So they're angry. So we have this going on in the background before Nehemiah even gets to Jerusalem. He's not even come into town yet, and there's already this opposition brewing around the neighborhood. Now, verses 11 through 16. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one that what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Observe in verses 12, 13, and 15, the repetition of him getting up and going out in the night. He says, I arose in the night. I went out by night. I went out in the night to survey the extent of the destruction in Jerusalem. And it was extensive. He gives us an example in verse 14 of how bad it was. He said, there was no room for the animal on which I was riding. There was so much debris from the wall, my horse, or whatever it was, it's just a beast here, whatever he's riding, couldn't even get through. He's giving us a picture of how bad things were in Jerusalem. Perhaps worse than what he had heard some 4 or 5 months earlier when he first gotten word when he was in Susa. And he's very clear that he went at night also because he didn't want the people to know what he was doing. There's a level of secrecy as he goes out. He's going out at night because he doesn't want anyone to know what he's up to. I have to wonder what the people thought when Nehemiah, who was the king's personal cupbearer, came into town with the contingency of the king's men, officers and soldiers, and just camped in town for 3 days. Now, 3 days would have been ample time for two important things to happen. The first is explicit in the text, that Nehemiah had time, even if it was at night, to kind of go around town and survey the damage. But the second is not explicit in the text. Maybe I'm taking more out of here than I should. But knowing human nature, 3 days of there being a man of Nehemiah's position in town, just kind of camping out there, would be plenty of time for the rumors to spread around Jerusalem. What's he doing here? What's the king's cupbearer doing in town? What's going on? I don't see him doing anything. What's happening? So after 3 days, I can imagine, and again, this is just Phil talking here, it's not the Bible. I can imagine that the rumors are going all around town, and everyone's hearing that Nehemiah is in town, and they're wondering, what's up? So, verse 17. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. So now Nehemiah has seen firsthand what he'd heard about some 4 months, over 4 months ago, when he was at the palace in Susa. He heard the rumors of what was going on. Now he's seen it firsthand. And he can speak with firsthand knowledge and understanding of the need. Folks, things are in bad shape. Let me tell you though, God is doing something. His hand is in this. Look, the king gave me instructions. He gave me papers to come here and deal with this problem, to rebuild the walls. Only God could have made something like this happen. Now, you'll notice that Nehemiah didn't mention anything about the prayers and the fasting that he and others had been doing for the months leading up to this. I don't think that mattered to him at this point, because it would have drawn unnecessary attention to Nehemiah's role in what was going on. He wanted to emphasize that this was something God was doing, not Nehemiah. Nehemiah recorded that prayer and that fasting in his writing, detailing the account later, which we read in chapter 1. But that was there for an example for us to follow. This was not the setting in which to talk about the months of prayer and fasting that had led up to this point. These people needed to glorify God for what was happening, not Nehemiah. And so he makes no mention of the fact that they've been spending all this time praying and fasting. No, he just says, God has made a way. He didn't need to emphasize the prayer at this point. Think for a minute about all the things that had to come together in order for a project of this magnitude to even begin. Since these were people who had been conquered, displaced, and now were returning to their homeland, they had no legal authority to make independent decisions about their own situation. The government under which they existed had to get on board with what they were going to do. Thus, they had not been able to do something as major as rebuild the walls of the town. Now, they had to get the government on board with this. That's the first thing. And once they had that hurdle jumped, the next thing would be obtaining material with which to build. Now, some of it they could get locally from their own area. But the timbers to rebuild the gates and these things, that had to come from outside of their own territory. So that was going to require another permission from the government to get the timber that they needed. And on top of that, the local officials would surely be uneasy about what was going on in Jerusalem. We've already seen that. And so they're going to need another affirmation from the king of Persia that they're here doing what they're supposed to do. They're allowed to do this. And so they need more permission. Another hurdle, another request. And of course, all this would require at least one man who would oversee this and be the spokesperson for it. And it would need to be someone with some rapport in the Persian government. At the very least, this person would also have to be sympathetic toward God's people. Ideally, he would be one of God's people, but how is one of God's people ever going to get a position in this Persian pagan government? How is that ever going to happen? There's no way that all of these things that I've just mentioned could have come together at just this time without God working in the details. That's a lot of things that had to happen for this to happen. Still, all of these things only removed the obstacles so that God's people could get to work. Would they accept the invitation now before them to join in the work of rebuilding their city's defensive wall? Verse 18 answers that question. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. I guess they did, huh? The final piece of this puzzle is now in place. God's people recognized God's activity and were willing and ready to get involved. At the end of the day, if God's people won't pitch in, the work's not going to get done. I'll put that up on the screen for you, because I think this is a key lesson in the book of Nehemiah. It's a good reminder also for the church of God. Recognizing God's work and being willing to work are key factors, but it doesn't mean that we won't face obstacles. We won't face opposition and struggles. Verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Now, Nehemiah had already signaled us that there's something already brewing in the arena, in this arena. These guys weren't happy when they first heard of Nehemiah's plans that he'd been authorized by the king to come into Jerusalem and work on the city, work on the walls. And they might have sat silently by had Nehemiah taken the hint and not bothered going into Jerusalem and getting this work started. But Nehemiah was more concerned about following the Lord's direction than he was about keeping God's enemies appeased. And so the people's initial exuberance to get involved in the work is met with staunch resistance. Would they endure? Perhaps not without the bold leadership of a man committed to obeying the Lord, no matter the pressures against it. Verse 20. Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." What an answer. In this answer, see three basic elements. First of all, the acknowledging of a dependence upon God. And then he exemplifies that, and he goes on, because the next two things are the natural outgrowth of that statement. Would you declare dependence on God? Is that based on a true desire and a plan to depend on Him because of a confidence that He's behind the work you're doing? Then you better be prepared to back it up with action. Nehemiah said that his belief was that God was in this and would bless them. That being the case, they were going to act on that. They were going to get moving and get to work. If they believed God would prosper them, then they had to do something. If they did not do something, there'd be nothing for God to prosper, right? God is going to prosper our work, but we're not going to work. That doesn't work. They had to get to work. And it was a bold statement of faith. Just by itself. And then Nehemiah takes it a step further to address the concern expressed by those opposing God's work. As I said, the natural outgrowth of his statement that he was going to depend on God. He declares an unwavering commitment to persevere in the work of the Lord. "We, God's servants, will arise and build," he says. "We believe God is in this, so we're going to work." Now, applying this principle in the context of the church, we believe Christ has given us a command. We call it the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20. He's given us the command to go into all the world, to teach men, to baptize them, to teach them whatsoever things He's commanded us. Right? We believe that's our call, that's our objective, that's the Great Commission as the church. work together as a church to accomplish this mission. Now, Jesus made a promise very much like the one Nehemiah told his enemies God would prosper them. Remember, God said, Nehemiah said, God is going to prosper us. What did Jesus say? Following this command, he said, lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. We have no reason to falter or to give up in the face of opposition or difficulty as a church, because Jesus is with us. He promised it. We have no reason to give up. The second thing that flowed out of Nehemiah's acknowledging dependence upon God was that he demanded that God's enemies had no right or authority over this work. He said, hey guys, this has nothing to do with you, so you just butt out. This is none of your business. This is God's work, and we're engaged in it. Now, Nehemiah's talk was far from cheap. His final words to their enemies made it clear that no matter what they threw at them, at God's people, it did not change their resolve. These enemies had no place amongst God's people. They had no authority to cast doubts on their efforts. These people would hold fast to the expectation that God was with them regardless of what their enemies said or did. So what does this mean for us? Opposition to what we do in obedience to the Lord's commands will arise. It must not lessen our resolve. Godly leaders will set the standard high, defending the faith and the actions that are the natural response to our faith. Faithful Christians will get behind that and follow their Lord faithfully, remembering and claiming Jesus' promise that, lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So how do we overcome opposition? The same way Nehemiah did. We trust in God, and we trust in His promises. That's the bottom line. When we trust in God, when we truly trust in God, we can't sit around and expect things to just happen by themselves. We must become engaged and involved in God's work and press on through opposition, because Jesus is with us always to the end of the world. We talk about the end of the world coming soon. It's not here yet. That means Jesus is still with us today. And He still provides the power, the energy, the motivation that we need to press on through obstacles, resistance, troubles, all these things that we face as human beings living in a world infected by sin. Are we ready to get to work? I'm thankful that I have a church that is ready to get to work. I see that all the time. When 12 people in a church of 20 or 30 will come together on a Tuesday night after short notice, and many of you, I don't know, perhaps all of you, having fasted at least half the day already, that says to me, this is a church that's ready to get to work. And I believe God will accomplish great things for this church. That God will use us to teach men everywhere what He's taught us, and to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, because He is with us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the promise that You made to the disciples and ultimately to us, that You will be with us always, even to the end of the world. Lord, we know that there is much resistance to us as followers of You. What we read in Nehemiah, the resistance that came to them from those around, reminds us that we're not the only ones to face resistance. And Lord, we look around the world, and we know that Christians in other places in the world face far more resistance than we do. Lord, we lift up those, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who currently are in terrible persecution and difficult circumstances, and ask that your hand of protection be upon them. Lord, we ask that we would not lose sight, lose hope, as each one of us faces our own difficulties and challenges and obstacles and opposition, that we would faithfully engage in the work you've called us to do in the church. Thank you, Lord, for your institution of the church that is the hands and feet of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are what you've left on earth to tell the world about Jesus. Help us, Lord, as we go about that work. In Jesus' name, amen.